This morning, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 10. How wonderful it is in the exposition of the scripture that every consecutive section of scripture has a different theme and subject attendant upon it. And it is a great thing when the scriptures speak to us through the preaching of the word. And so let's bow together for prayer so that the Lord might help me to set forth the truth of our Lord's persecution, his being persecuted by the Jews. Father in heaven, we have come here this morning to give glory to you as we've just sung that glory that is due your name, to worship you in the beauty of holiness, to see that you are the one who holds all things in your hands and has been given all power and all authority in heaven and earth by your Father. And we are going to be studying the subject of your oneness with the Father dwelling in you and you in the Father. And so help me, dear Lord, to set forth these truths in relation to the fact that you were persecuted so severely by the Jews even before you went to the cross. And so, Lord, we pray that we would learn lessons that we need to learn about our own witness, our own walk with you, what it means to know you and to have you in our hearts. We pray and ask these things in your blessed name, Lord Jesus. Amen. John chapter 10, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 22 to set the context here. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Now here begins the verses that we'll consider this morning. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, "John performed no sign, but all things that John spoke about this man were true." And many believed in him there. So we find here that the Lord Jesus had revealed many wonderful truths of the greatness and the glory of his person to these Jews who were most opposed to him. They didn't want to receive the truth from him, that he was the Son of God, that he was one with the Father. It says in verse 31 that they took up stones again to stone him. They had done this once before in chapter 8 of John when he said to them that before Abraham was born, I am. Here they take up stones once again, and if I understand anything of the Greek text, it means that they took up great, big, fine ones to throw at him, probably ones that they were using in the construction of the temple at that period of time, in order to immediately put this good man to death, who they wrongly thought was a blasphemer. Now at this hour, I want to give you three observations on how the Lord Jesus faced this persecution that was coming to him. And in making these observations, I also want to show you that if persecution came to the Lord Jesus, they wrongly thought of him as a blasphemer, then will it not also come to us? If it came to him as the pure and perfect one, then no doubt at points it will come to us as well. So there's a good many things that we can learn from our Lord here that will help us very much. First of all, I want to show you that the Lord Jesus was persecuted because he declared both that he was God and that he was a man doing good works. Now, as we look back over this passage, we find that Jesus had come up to the temple to observe the Feast of Dedication. It says there in verse 22, and he was there confronting his people, the Jews, with their unbelief. And when they saw him there, they asked him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Well, he had been telling them all along. And he'd been showing them not only by his words, but also, and more significantly for their sakes, in the miraculous works that he did. And he said to them, basically, I have told you, but you do not believe. And then he made this marvelous statement that the reason that they didn't believe was because they were not of his sheep. Now, I don't believe that he was talking about the doctrine of election there, even though you could apply it in regard to that. It doesn't seem to make much sense. You would think, well, you would say, if you believe, then you would be one of my sheep. But he says, you don't believe because you're not one of my sheep. But I think he was simply trying to talk to them and speak to them very directly about the fact that they were really not looking at what he was saying or doing and receiving it to themselves as being from God. They didn't want to receive it as being from God. They had their own system of worshiping God according to the ceremonial law, and they didn't see Jesus bowing and paying homage, as it were, to the teaching of the Jews of that generation, following along with them and the things that they said about the Sabbath, because he'd healed a blind man on the Sabbath, he healed a good many other people on the Sabbath, and then they think he's sinning in doing that. The Lord of glory, the one sent from the Father, is breaking the commandment that he gave them on Mount Sinai. Now you have to stop and think about the blindness there and how strict their system was, of how much they wanted people to follow after their false system of works righteousness, of thinking that somehow they were good enough without being saved by the Lord Jesus, that somehow or another they could work out their own righteousness in the sight of God and that God would accept that. But you see, Jesus had come for the very reason that no man can do that. And at the fall, men lost that ability. All men lost the ability to be able to work out for themselves a works righteousness. And the reason that the Lord Jesus alone could do it was because he came into this world not with Adam's likeness on him, his fallen sinful likeness, but because he was the Son of God. Do you see that? And yet they didn't want to receive these things. They didn't want to receive him in his language of his speaking about God as his Father. So he revealed these things to them point blank here in this text. Do you notice that? I and the Father are one. And they picked up stones to stone him again. Now, what he was saying when he said that was he's saying, I'm not at all inferior to the Father. I am one with the Father in substance and essence. I am not a lesser God. I am not a created being. I am one with the Father. They rightly saw that if he was a mere man, it would have been blasphemy. But the problem was they didn't take the time to look at him carefully enough to understand that he was the Son of God. Well, so much is the case nowadays with so many people around us. They're unwilling to see the Lord Jesus for who he said he is, the Son of God. God made manifest in the flesh, one with the Father, that he is fully God and fully man. They're unwilling to look at the truth square in the face when we preach it to them, that Jesus Christ is God, that he is the God-man. And you see, they want desperately to believe that somehow they can learn something from him as a man without believing that they're sinful enough that they need to have him merit favor for them in dying for their sins. That's what they do not want to see. Dear listener to me here today, if you do not know Christ, do you see how perfect and pure the Lord Jesus is? That he came into this world being one with the Father, the person of the Son of God, lovely, pure, holy, faithful, and true in every respect to God his Father, and yet these men were accusing him of blasphemy. Well, they didn't want to see him as their Messiah. They actually forgot, did they not, their own word from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. They didn't want to see it. Their hearts were bent in the wrong direction. Their hearts were very self-justifying. And what I'm trying to say to you is that many people around us are exactly like that today. And what your task and mine is as a Christian is to so set forth the beauty and glory of Christ as the Son of God that they will come to the idea that he is unique among men. Not like Buddha, not like Muhammad, not like any other great teacher or man, but that he is God made manifest in the flesh. And you and I need to glory in that and not to be ashamed of that. You see, these people that we're talking about here, they thought that they deserved to be delivered from the Romans. And when they were looking for a Messiah, they weren't looking for somebody like Jesus when he came. They were looking for some sort of a political ruler, somebody who would be able to deliver them, lead them to victory in battle against the Romans and overcome them. But that wasn't going to happen because Jesus knew that they had a greater need than a deliverer politically. Many people around us are the same way today. They think that if politics goes well, that they'll be delivered. And they don't understand. They don't understand how much they're in the hands of God. They don't understand what their greatest need is, that it's spiritual. And so you and I need to be able to say this to them. You know, it doesn't matter if we have the finest man as president. You still need to see your own sinfulness. You still need to see your own need of Christ. You need to see his beauty and glory and purity and loveliness in his heart. And therefore take him to be yours, your Savior, your Lord, the one who suffered for you, if you will believe in him. So they thought they deserved this. They thought that they were righteous because of their supposed good works. But they were very wrong about this. So I want you to understand this. It's never our own evaluation of ourselves and our own righteousness that God looks at? Oh, I want you to see this. This is so important. God, as He looks at you and me, He sees everything that's in our heart. He sees everything that is good, and He sees everything that is bad. And He knows exactly how great a sinner you are, or that I am. And He knows exactly how much, as a believer, we incline to our flesh or to the Spirit. Now, you and I need to see this, because when we see this, we will be encouraged by His grace to become more holy and to become more like Him. Do you understand what I'm trying to get at? Don't always be comparing yourself with other people and their supposed righteousness, their outward being obedient even to God. Because God looks on the heart. Men look on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Does that mean that we shouldn't be concerned about the outward appearance? Oh, we should be concerned about it. But we should be understanding what I'm trying to say to you here. That no one should evaluate themselves as to their own righteousness and then go about to see themselves as better or spiritually having made more progress than other people. Maybe that's the case. But let me ask you the question, does it humble you because it's taken Christ's grace to do that in your life? Or it's just something that as you look at yourself, you see the grace that to do it and you're doing it, and so therefore you think, well, I'm really making progress. Will you not understand, dear Christian, that you always have something more to learn in terms of living the Christian life to the glory of God always until the point that you die in the future? That's why the Lord Jesus came. They were actually blaspheming Him. They were accusing Him of blasphemy, but they were blaspheming Him. Now you remember the blind man back in John chapter 9. That's what this whole discussion flowed out of. He drew the right conclusion. When the Lord healed him, they were trying to make him confess. These Jews were that Jesus was a sinner. He says, I don't know whether he's a sinner or not, but he's the one who healed me. And he says, since the foundation of the world, it's never been the case that anyone's been who's been born blind has been healed of that. He says to them, if anyone's a worshiper of God and does His will, He hears him, he says. So those men were so hard-hearted and hateful toward the Lord Jesus that they had to say to Him, you are blaspheming when you say that you're the Son of God. And so what were they thinking in their minds? They were thinking about Leviticus 24:16. You remember that back there? An Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And they brought the matter to Moses, and Moses spoke to the Lord about it. And the Lord said, take him outside the camp and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head and let all the congregation stone him. That's what those Jews were thinking about that day with regard to Jesus. So these Jews who are standing before Jesus, they're thinking of this verse when they pick up the stones to stone him. And they thought Jesus was just as guilty as that man back there. That's right. Because they saw him as attributing the attributes of God to himself. And they rightly saw that as blasphemy if it wouldn't have been the case that he was God made manifest in the flesh. Well, what is blasphemy then? Well, blasphemy is when God's honor is defamed. When he is spoken of in a demeaning way, when a person speaks evil of God's person, his word, or his works. That's blasphemy. And what I'm trying to show you is that actually it wasn't Jesus who blasphemed. It was these men who blasphemed Jesus because they were defaming him. They were speaking of him in a demeaning way. and they were speaking evil of his person, his word, and his works. So it was just the opposite. They were being accusers of the righteous, pure, and perfect Son of God. In fact, at one point here, just a few verses before this, they said, he has a demon and he is mad. When actually, he's a perfect man standing before. Now, let me apply this to ourselves this way. No matter how much progress that you've ever made in terms of holiness and righteousness, don't ever think that you'll get beyond the place where you won't be persecuted, possibly, for your faith. Because you could have made never so much progress in holiness, righteousness, and truth, and yet somebody doesn't see that in you. And they think the worst of you. Now, they're not seeing you correctly, and the Lord sees you correctly, and you can take comfort from that. But I'm just saying, you should expect that if you want to live godly in Christ Jesus, that you will be persecuted. That's true. Now, that's going to be the case, I'm quite sure, all through this church age. We need to understand that. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household, Jesus says. See, that's persecution. But you and I, what we need to do in response to that is we need to glory in Christ Jesus. We need to glory in the fact that he's God made manifest in the flesh. So as we think about what was happening here to Jesus, we need to see that we ourselves, no doubt, will be spoken against as well when we identify with him. Are you willing to accept that, dear Christians? Sometimes you read it in the parable, the sower and the soils. Well, you know, a person's persecuted. They didn't realize that when they signed up to be a Christian, and so they leave the faith. That's going to happen to some people. You know, that's just the way it is. Why is it that way? The reason that it's that way is because God will test your faith, and he will prove your faith, what is in your heart in relation to the Lord Jesus. Are you willing to suffer with him? Like it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Oh boy, those are really good truths, aren't they? If we are faithless, though, he is always faithful. And he cannot deny himself. Isn't that encouraging? That means that even as you go through life, as long as you're clinging to the Lord Jesus and his righteousness, then he will help you build in relation to your righteousness. You do have a righteousness. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom of God. You have to have your own righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, what does that mean? It means that you have to have more than an outward righteousness. You have to have a righteousness which is going on, taking place in your heart. Do you see that? That's really what's important to God, and it's important to you. I'm trying to tell you that religious but unsaved people around us, people who trust in their own righteousness, they will always be looking for ways to persecute if they hold strong convictions. They will. Now, maybe very subtle, maybe very open. But we need to expect this from people. If this happened to Jesus, it's going to happen to you, dear Christian, at some point. Jesus says in Matthew 10:24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, that is the ruler of demons, how much more will they call those of his household? So we need to see that this is entirely possible, that this will happen to us as well. We're called to be Christ's disciples and servants, and we shouldn't be ashamed of it. But we should boldly declare and proclaim that no person can be saved without believing that Jesus Christ is God. Now, why must we insist upon that truth? The reason that we must insist upon that truth is because what Jesus did on the cross and what Jesus did in his righteousness as a man, doing it perfectly, he merited that on our behalf, we who believe and trust in him. And the reason that that can be applied to us, both in terms of our justification and our sanctification, is because what he did was perfect. Do you see that? We need to understand that. We can never ultimately trust in our own righteousness, nor can we exhort other people around us to have them trust in theirs. You have to trust in the righteousness of Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 says, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is of by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and what? And the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And I'm trying to say to you here this morning that all these events that were leading up to his death are included in the sufferings of Christ. That Christ suffered all of his life, but he especially suffered during the time of the 3.5 years of his public ministry, and then more specifically and even more intensely than in the last week. And then at the cross, it all culminated there. We're called to be Christ's disciples. We're called to be his servants. Let us not be ashamed of it. Let us boldly proclaim that no one can be saved without believing that Jesus Christ is God. And let us trust that he will care for the welfare of our soul when no one else will. I know that if you're like me, you probably think, well, now when I'm being persecuted, will I really be able to stand the test? Well, you will, because Christ is right there with you, dearly beloved. He was faithful, and he can give you grace to be faithful, even if you, looking at yourself now, can feel very weak. I've said this to other people, but you remember that story of Corrie Ten Boom. And she said she didn't think that she could bear to go to the concentration camp or suffer like these Jews were doing. And her dear father, Papa Ten Boom, he said to her, he said, Corrie, when do I give you the ticket to get on the train? And she said, well, right before I get on the train. And he said, well, that's how it is when you suffer for Christ as well. God gives you the reason. He gives you the grace, rather, to be able to bear what you're going to bear. He gives it to you right as you're entering into it, as you're going into it. And you and I have to see that these things are true. We have to see and prove them to be true on the lesser level before we can come to the greater level. And we need to see also that all the sufferings of Christ were planned by the Father in order to merit our salvation, so that what is merited by the value of Christ's person as being God. That's what I was trying to get at a minute ago. In other words, if you can't see Jesus Christ as God, you only see him as man. No mere man can by any means redeem his brother or give a ransom to him for his soul, like it says in Psalm 49. He just can't do it. But Jesus Christ can do it because he's more than a mere man. He's God manifest in the flesh. That's why we need to boast in him and his righteousness all the day long. Now, secondly, the Lord Jesus knew the scripture well enough to defend himself against the charge of blasphemy and to be able to declare his deity in the process. And let me read to you verses 33 to 38 once again. It says here, then Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. And Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So truly, If the Lord Jesus was guilty of this charge that they're bringing against him, he should have died. There's no doubt about it. The charge was brought directly to him. They believed he was guilty of the sin of blasphemy. They were going to take steps to stone him. He was unlawfully, they thought, taking the title of being God's son, speaking in the way that he did, calling himself, calling God his father, making himself God, as they said. So truly, if he was guilty of this, he could have been legitimately, under the Mosaic law, put to death. But he was not guilty of it. In fact, he turns it around and he brings the charge of blasphemy to the touchstone of the scriptures. And by the way, whatever you're trying to do in persuading people of the truth about the Word of God, take them to the Word of God, or the truth about God or about Christ. Don't just try to do it by your own philosophy or your own working through the matter intellectually as an apologist. Take them to the Word of God and let your apology and be from the Scriptures, being ever ready to give an apology for the hope that is within you, it says in the book of Peter. That's the kind of apology that we need to be able to make. And if we don't and aren't able to make it, we need to seek to make it. So the Lord Jesus brings it to the Scriptures. Do you bring people to the Scriptures, which are the touchstone of truth? Do you reason with them, as Paul did, in accordance with the Scriptures? But let's turn back to Psalm 82, because that's where Jesus took his stand in the Scriptures in this particular section. In verse 1, and he's beginning to reason with them here, by the way, from the lesser to the greater. He wants to show them the authority of men on earth, and then show them his own authority as the man from heaven. Psalm 82, verse 1 says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and the fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, and deliver the poor and the needy, and free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods. Small g. And all of you are children of the Most High God. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. Now, if we stop and think about this carefully here together, this scripture in Psalm 82 was being fulfilled directly and immediately in this conversation that Jesus was having with these Jews. I want you to see this, because that's why he quoted from this. This was a fulfillment of what the Lord Jesus was doing at that time with those Jews. Because what does it say here? Jesus is basically saying this. He's saying, if the scriptures call men in authority, magistrates, ecclesiastical rulers and leaders, if he calls them gods, small g, then he says, what is the problem that you have with me, the one whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, that I call myself the Son of God? Why should that be a problem? That's what he was saying to them, but notice how it says here that God stands in the congregation of the mighty. How could God stand in the congregation of the mighty unless it was the Lord Jesus Christ? And it was. And he was standing there with the magistrates, or the ecclesiastical rulers, or somebody sent from them who had the authority to say, let's pick up stones and we're going to stone the Lord Jesus. And it says he judges among the gods. So it's referring to the Lord Jesus judging among these men who could be considered as gods. And the conversation of his own mind is revealed here to us when it says in verse 2, how long will you judge unjustly? Because that's what they were doing. And show partiality to the wicked, which is what they were doing. He says, defend the poor and the fatherless and do justice to the afflicted and needy. That's what they should have been doing with the man born blind who was healed by Jesus, but they did not. Free them from the hand of the wicked, which these people were. They do not know, nor do they understand. And these people didn't know or understand. They walk about in darkness, and they were walking about in darkness. And all the foundations of the earth, a picture of the Jewish state at that time, were unstable. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. See, that was the thoughts being fulfilled in the actions, in the mind and the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ there in this passage that we're talking about here today. It was a fulfillment, a direct fulfillment of it in that day. There may have been other fulfillments of it. But I think that the major fulfillment of it must be right at this place because the Lord Jesus uses it as his own defense against these wicked Jews who accused him of blasphemy. Arise, O God, and judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. Who will inherit the nations? The Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we need to see here. We need to see that this is really a very good way for the Lord to have spoken to them. We need to see how awful the spiritual blindness of religious, self-justifying men really is. There's a lot of blindness out there that people think that they are righteous in themselves. They despise others. The Lord Jesus says in one place in one of the parables that he gives. Now that's what happens when you start thinking that you are righteous in yourself. You begin comparing yourself with other people, and eventually you begin to despise other people. You should never do that. You should always humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he might instruct you about your own sinfulness or whatever progress you are making, that the evaluation of the progress that you're making won't come from yourself. But Lord, you say, you show me. Am I making progress in righteousness? In holiness and truth and love, in peace and patience and gentleness. Let me ask you if you're willing to suffer the antagonistic words and actions of self-righteous, unbelieving people against you because you're identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's going to happen to all of us at one point or another, sometime or another, probably in the future. People who think that they know the truth, think that they've been set free, when they're actually slaves in bondage to their own sinful heart. Well, how can truth make progress in all the earth unless we declare that Jesus Christ was the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, far above all gods, far above all leaders, far above all rulers and kings, the most important person of history, that history is his story. He's the central focus point of all of history. So we need not to be ashamed of it, but rather glory in it. Speak it as much as we can to others. And then third and finally, even though the Lord Jesus was persecuted in this way, still many people did come to him in faith later on. I want to show this to you by reading to you once again in verse 39. What it says here, therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. Isn't it marvelous how that happened over and over again with Jesus during the time of his ministry? They'd try to stone him or they'd try to catch him. And that one point in Luke 4, I think it is, that they went and took him to the brow of the hill. They were going to throw him down, but he passed through the midst of them. Oh, the Lord was amazing, was he not? And yet he would say things like, well, you know, my time is not yet. It was not as though he was unwilling to die or unwilling to suffer. He was very willing to do so. But his time was not yet. And so in this case, it says that he escaped. Really a neat word, isn't it? There he escaped. They sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand, and he went again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed at Bethabara. That was the place where he had been baptizing. You remember there? That place was a wonderful place to him, where his ministry first began there, where he called his first disciples there. when John was preaching there. He was baptized by John there in the River Jordan. You remember that? Well, Jesus had very good memories of that. And he knew that this is where he should go. I want to end the message here by saying to you that even though you go through times of persecution, it doesn't always necessarily lead to death. Now, it might, but it doesn't necessarily always lead to death. And if it means that you can flee to another city or you can escape persecution and you're convinced that this is what the Lord would have you to do, you should do that. The Lord Jesus did this. He didn't just stand there and say, I'm going to take this and if I die on this hill, I'm going to die. No, he left and he went over there to Bethabara and he ministered to those people there. And look at the good response that he got. And I want to show you this so that you won't become discouraged. If you're persecuted and you go to another place, or even you wait for a while until it dies down, you may still see great results from the ministry that you have, or you're sharing with people the things that you want to share with them about the deity of Christ, the glory of Christ, the gospel. Why? Because God can have many people in one city. You remember when Paul was persecuted in that one city, and then it says that he went to another city, and he says he stayed there for quite a while because the Lord had many people in that city. Well, you know, that's the way that it is in this particular situation. It says many came to him and they said, John performed no sign. I think that it says that it gives you the impression that they're not talking to Jesus directly, but they're talking maybe in his presence to other people around them. And they're saying, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. And so it says that they believed in him there. Isn't that good? In other words, even though they no doubt knew he had been persecuted in this way in Jerusalem, even though they knew that he'd been experiencing all this opposition, that didn't stop them from believing for themselves that he was the Son of God and taking him to themselves. And that's what I would urge anyone here today who does not know Christ to do. Take Jesus to yourself. Believe in him now. See how badly he was treated. But all these things were for your sake, so that you might understand what he had to suffer to establish his righteousness for you, which led him to the cross. That's the great thing about what we're talking about here, is that many believed in him at that time. And they said, you know, all the things that John said about this man were true. Now, John had already died by this time. But they remembered the things that John said. Isn't that encouraging? The things that you say, sometimes people will remember and bring to mind years later. All the things you said about Jesus, especially when God is at work in their heart. That's what I want you to see here. And so you and I need to believe that the Lord understands all of these things that are taking place in our life regarding persecution, even within our own family, on a greater level in our own society, turning against the Lord Jesus, wanting to say bad things about Christians, trying to dishonor the Lord Jesus, trying to demean him, blaspheming against him, and yet claiming that they're righteous. There's a lot of wicked people in the world today. But brethren, be encouraged by the strength and power and sovereignty of our God, that he led the Lord Jesus every step of the way, the Father did, to the cross, where he would lay down his life for sinners like you and I. Oh, let's have faith. I'm saying that God has placed us right where he has determined that we shall do the most good. Now, Jesus was persecuted and he left there. If we're persecuted here, we may stay. And chances are good that we will, from looking at it humanly, but there are no chances with God. God is perfectly sovereign. He knows what he wants to do. He's placed us where he would have us. Now we need to make the most of the opportunity. We need not only to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, but we need to boast in the Lord Jesus Christ and not ceasing boasting in him day by day in his deity. That he was willing to undertake this tremendous mission of being joined by the Holy Spirit to a human body with flesh and take upon himself the form of a man and then come and do these great things and to suffer these things on our behalf, and persecution not being the least of them. Let's glory in Christ today. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time, this hour, this holy and sacred moment where we see once again what you have done for us, what you have suffered for us, the persecution you endured for us, which leads us to understand that we no doubt will suffer persecution wanting to be godly ourselves. But help us to be those who receive that and who glory in you. Help us to make no provision for the flesh in accordance with its lusts. Help us not to boast in our own righteousness, but help us to boast in you, our great God and King. We pray it and ask it in your dear name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, let's close by singing hymn number 580, "When Peace Like a River Attendeth My Way, When Sorrows Like Sea Billows Roll." Sometimes we experience that, don't we? "Whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Let's stand and we'll sing this good hymn together. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul, it is well with my soul, it is well, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ had regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul, it is well, it is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul, it is well with my soul, it is well, it is well with my soul. Oh Lord, haste the day when the fish shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall be sent. Even so, it is well with my soul, it is well with my soul. soul. Amen. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. And all God's people said, Amen. You are dismissed, and may the Lord go with you.